Last Lord's Day, we explored the biblical teaching on the Lord's Day from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. And for many of you, it was a refreshing time. It was a breath of fresh air that nourished your soul and confirmed convictions that you had and put some feet on things that you believed. For others, you were provoked with thought. You were stimulated to think differently about this day than you've ever been before. But perhaps it was only lost in the hypothetical do's and don'ts of what the Lord's Day entails. Others simply had a multitude of questions raised. I believe that in the life of our body, last Lord's Day was an important message for us. But because so many questions are raised when you deal with such a subject as this, I determined that we would continue on today and deal with the Lord of the Sabbath sequel. The issue of the Lord's Day is, of course, a controversial issue. And in some respects, it is a very difficult one for us to grapple with, especially when we come down to the concrete nitty-gritty of how to observe the day. But the danger really is in two extremes. One danger for us is to become so caught up in the do's and the don'ts of the day that we end up becoming just like the Pharisees themselves. And we can become, with a high view of the Lord's Day, legalistic Sabbatarians who kill the spirit of the day, just as the Pharisees have done before them. On the other hand, we can go to another extreme, claiming that we're not under law, we're under grace, meaning that in a very un-Pauline sense, of course. Appealing to certain texts indiscriminately about not regarding one day above the next. And we can do it in such a way that we erase all moral obligation to the Lord of this day. And we want to avoid both extremes because both dishonor our living God. We do not want to let the subject of the Lord's Day to become a source of contention for us. Rather, we want to maximize it for what it is intended to be, a day of joy. The Lord's Day was designed to be a day of joy. What we will do today is we will briefly recap some principles from last week, to set things in context and to give those of you who weren't here at least a footing to move in. And we will look at a few common objections to observing the Lord's Day, perhaps objections that came up in your own mind. And then to close, we will look at how to use the Lord's Day for God's glory and for the good of our souls. Last week, we looked at four basic principles of Shabbat, or Sabbath. And to do these in a very cursory way, if you weren't here, I would recommend that you pick up a sermon tape so you can hear these unfolded in their fullness. The first principle that we saw last week is that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. In the first two chapters of Genesis, there are three creation ordinances that are established for all mankind. There is the creation ordinance of labor. There is the creation ordinance of marriage. And there was the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. Now, right away, we see in our own day and age that these creation ordinances are crumbling, as we noted. But which one of those has crumbled more than the Sabbath ordinance? The second principle that we saw last week is that Sabbath observance is a part of God's moral law. It is the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The fourth commandment is rooted in the book of Exodus with the creation ordinance. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Sabbath command is in connection with redemption from Egypt, redemption being a type of rest from the slavery of Egypt. And we see that in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the fourth commandment stands out not as different from the other nine, but as part of the other nine, thus constituting it a part of God's moral law. The third principle that we saw regarding Sabbath is that the Sabbath is a delight, the market day of the soul. And see, at this point I would refer you back to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. But it is right here, where the charge of legalism is obliterated. I'm kind of shooting my wad ahead of time. I should stick with the notes. But let me just say that when you understand that the Lord's Day is a day of delight, a day that God has carved out for you to honor Him, then all of a sudden the joy that God has designed in it kills any legalistic tendency. It is only those who lose sight that it is the market day of the soul who become legalists. We saw that the Sabbath was given to us as a means of grace and refreshment to our souls, that we cease from doing our own thing, that's the Isaiah language, and set the day apart for God. And as we set that day apart for God by not doing our own thing, God promises that we will be alive, that He will give us victory, and we will have an enjoyment of our inheritance. The Sabbath day is the market day of the soul in that it is the day of the most intense transaction with the living God and social interaction with His people. The fourth principle regarding Sabbath is that the Sabbath day changes from the seventh to the first after Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. All three synoptics and the Gospel of John specify that. Jesus appeared in all of His post-resurrection appearances on the first day of the week, establishing a pattern for the early disciples so that the early church met on the first day of the week for worship, for fellowship, for the ministry of the Word, and the breaking of bread. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a connection, actually, in Hebrews chapter 4, between God's rest in creation and Christ's rest in redemption, and then makes an astonishing statement, and we'll look at this more in detail, in Hebrews 4:9, that there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. The early church called the first day of the week the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As I noted last week, that term Lord is an adjective that is used in only one other place in the New Testament like this, and that is in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when it is used to designate the Lord's Supper. And as we saw last week, the Lord's Supper commemorates the Lord's death. The Lord's Day commemorates His resurrection, so that really every Lord's Day for us as Christians is an Easter Sunday. Let me just reiterate this part as well. Some have charged the change of the day to Constantine in the Roman Empire, but actually history itself refutes that, and in documents going back to as early as 100 AD with the Didache and Ignatius and others, which you can see in Archibald Alexander's little book, The Day Changed, The Sabbath Remains, that there were numerous comments in the early church about a change of day from the seventh to the first. The Heidelberg Catechism, all of your Reformed confessions and catechisms make it a point to identify the change of day from the seventh to the first. The Heidelberg, the Synods of Dort, and others, and even in our own Baptist confession, we have this in chapter 22, paragraph 7, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, that's the fourth, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, all of that to show us that we, as late 20th century American evangelicals, are the ones who are out of step with the way we view the day. We have 2,000 years of church history, even up into this century. I was going to bring it. The Record Courier, you know, they had a little section 100 years ago, 50 years ago. Last week, it said 100 years ago, this coming Sabbath, there will be a lecture on Christian temperance or something like that. But even in our own little podunk Nevada newspaper, 100 years ago, they were talking about the Sabbath. I wonder when the last time the Record Courier had something about the Sabbath in recent days. See, we're the ones who are out of step on this thing. We stand in the stream of 1900 plus years of church history where people honored the one day in seven as the Lord's Day, as the Christian Sabbath, as a day of obligation to set it apart, and yet we today have no sense of moral obligation to that day. And I would suggest to you that those internal feelings of resistance, of being told that we must observe one day in seven set apart for God, because I know that some of those internal feelings are out there. I know it. I haven't been around that long, but I know I've been around long enough to know that when you tell people that they should set aside a portion of their time and a portion of their money to God, they get a little rankled on the inside. That's because each and every one of us come into this world as antinomians, being by nature people who are opposed to law. And as the law of God places its rightful and just demands upon us, there is a sense of resistance within us, and we do everything we can to wiggle out from underneath those just and holy demands. Now, there are some who do object to the position that I have put forth, and there are two common objections that are put forth. They're the ones that I hear most frequently, and so we will deal with them today. And the first common objection is what I will call the issue of law and grace. And let me give you the way that the argument usually goes. It usually goes something like this. The Sabbath was Old Testament stuff. I live under New Testament stuff. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace, and by the way, Paul says in Romans 6:14, we're not under law, we're under grace, so poo-poo on the Sabbath. That's the way the reasoning goes, and that is not a caricature. That's how the logic usually goes. In response to this issue of law and grace, let me make three important points. The Bible is one book, not two. There is an organic unity that connects Old and New Testaments together so that you have one book, not two. It is this unity of the Bible which is the first crippling blow to this idea that somehow the Old Testament is a different set of deal for a different set of people, and that I just have to worry about the New Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one system of salvation, that is by grace through faith. And hang on, if you have seat belts, put them on. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Paul, by the way, says that many times. Read his epistle sometime and see what he says about the gospel being revealed in the Old Testament. Now tighten up the seat belts. There is grace in the Old Testament, and there is law in the New Testament. If you're getting hives, I ask you just to hang on for a second. By the way, we've done ourselves a great disservice because we always, modern evangelicals at least, always equate law and legalism. And that is a false equation. You can have legalism under what goes under the guise of pure grace. Law and legalism are not equivalents. Let's turn to a passage and look at this. In fact, it's the one that would be used most to disprove what I'm trying to say, so we'll use it. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. By the way, you know the word law, the word Torah, simply means instruction. I wonder if we would have made this law-grace dichotomy if we would have translated Torah as instruction. Can you imagine pitting instruction against grace? Look at verse 14, John chapter 1. Remember what I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to show you that the Bible is one book, that there's a unity, that there's continuity between the graces in the Old Testament, graces in the New Testament, laws in the Old, laws in the New. We're familiar with this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." Here we go. "For of His fullness we have all received," and the NES does this poorly, "grace upon grace," grace in the place of grace is better. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now most people put a "but" between Moses and grace. And there is no "but" between Moses and grace. Now this is what I want to show you. What you have in verse 14 is nothing less than the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 33 and 34. When it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word is tabernacled. And of course a Jew would have thought right away of what? The tabernacle. That's not hard, right? Think of the tabernacle. And so, what is the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It is the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. And now, in beautiful continuity and fulfillment, Jesus Christ is now tabernacled among His people. And how is He tabernacled? Not in sheep and sea cow skins, but in human flesh. He pitches His tabernacle among His people now. What happened at that tabernacle in the Old Testament, especially Exodus 33 and 34? The Shekinah glory was visible. The glory of God was right there. And what does John say? He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory. And then when God reveals Himself in Exodus 33 to Moses, He says that He is a God of hesed, vav, and met. Hesed, va, emet. Grace and truth. And what do we see right here in the person of Jesus Christ? That the one who is tabernacling among men is the one who is full of grace and truth. So we see this beautiful continuity. Look at verse 16. "For of His fullness," that is of Jesus' fullness, "we have all received grace in the place of grace." Now, we usually take verse 17 out of context by itself and use it to pit Moses against Jesus. In fact, I just read yesterday someone in a really crummy book, they said, "You are either a disciple of Moses or a disciple of Jesus. You can't be both." Okay, that's wrong-headed thinking. What we have in verse 16 is the fullness of the Son of God being revealed. We have received of His fullness grace in the place of grace. And now look at verse 17. "For..." These little three-letter words are important. You better believe it. "For." This is a causal conjunction. Just remember that. Causal conjunction. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were through Jesus Christ," or were from Jesus Christ. Now, when John says in verse 16, that we have received grace in the place of grace, what he is saying is we have now received, in the coming of Jesus, the grace of the New Testament in replacement of the grace of the Old Testament. It is grace from beginning to end. But the grace that is mediated under the Old Covenant is mediated through a tabernacle and mediated through priests and burning sacrifices. But now that grace has come to its full blossom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But do not pit Old Testament against New Testament, because what we have is a continuum of grace. We have received of His fullness grace in the place of grace. The grace of the New Testament in the place of the grace of the Old Testament. Now, if we want to pit law against grace, as many do in verse 17, then let's go ahead and pit it against truth. You see, law, the law came through Moses. Grace and what? Truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it's funny, we all want to pit law against grace, but nobody wants to pit law against truth. And that's because John saw no opposition between the law coming through Moses and grace and truth being realized through Jesus Christ. It was a continuum. I could spend hours on this subject. How many of you would like me to do that? Okay. All right, everybody else go home. Then we'll get into it. In Romans, sit back down. Romans chapter 9. We don't have time. Write this verse down. We'll deal with it in Isaiah someday. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through Romans chapter 10, verse 10, teaches us that the gospel which Paul preached, read the passage carefully, is the very same gospel that Moses preached. Does that blow you away? By the way, when you get to verse 4 and it says Christ is the end of the law, see that as Christ is the goal of the law. Telos should be the word goal. Christ is the goal of the law for all who believe. And then Paul says the same word that Moses preached, where? In Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is Deuteronomy 30 part of the law? You better believe it is. It's the second reiteration of the law. That's the same message I preach, Paul says. And in fact, that very famous passage we all know, that with the mouth man confesses, that with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That mouth and heart confession and belief comes to us not out of Paul's imagination, but from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We have utterly missed the boat when we pit the old against the new. We are missing a beautiful continuity and unity between the Testaments, so that Paul can actually say in Galatians 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. That's my first response to the Sabbath is old, I live under the new, Old Testament law and New Testament grace. The second response to this argument, and this might be new also, it's not new in terms of how long it's been around, but it might be new to you. The New Testament teaches obedience to the moral law of God for the Christian believer. Do you understand that there is no such thing as law-less grace? In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that lawlessness is sin. To be lawless is not to be filled with grace, it's to be filled with sin. There is no such thing as a lawless grace. What was Paul's view of the law? Look at Romans, because Paul didn't write Hebrews. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, I shouldn't say little things like that, because someone's going to come up to me afterwards and argue with me that he did. Paul still didn't write it. Romans chapter 7. This is Paul's view of the law. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Does Paul sound like some Bible teachers who denigrate the law with all of their might? Not when he says the law is holy. Not when he says the law is spiritual, verse 14. Paul had a high view of the law. Now, you might think, okay, well, Paul had a high view of the law, but that still doesn't mean that he saw any necessity on a believer's part to try to fulfill the law. And I say, yes, he does. Look at Hebrews, Romans chapter 13. I guess this must be a sign that we should do Hebrews next. Romans chapter 13, and look at this, verses 8 through 10. One day I got in a heated debate with a man who had a sharp law gospel dichotomy. And when we went to Romans chapter 13, it ended the argument. It didn't end him from arguing, but it ended the argument, because Paul says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. What's that? Is that some good idea Paul has? It is the seventh commandment. You shall not murder. What's that? The sixth commandment. You shall not steal. Eight. You shall not covet. Look at this one. Ten. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, follow me on this. If the New Testament believer was not morally bound to walk according to the law of God, then it would be completely absurd for Paul to talk about how do you fulfill the law of God. Now, the beauty of it is that he, like the Lord Jesus, sees the law summed up in two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is that the sum of the moral law of God? Well, because as we love God, we fulfill the first four commandments, which are Godward. And as we love our neighbor, we fulfill the second table, which is manward. If Paul was not concerned about a Christian's obedience to the law, he would not bring up part of the Ten Commandments here, neither would he talk about love fulfills the law. Do you think Paul thought that not fulfilling the law was sin? Of course he does. Primarily because it is a lack of love for God or man. And you say, hey, but you know, we're pretty sophisticated. We live according to the law of love. I don't need two tablets of stone to tell me how to fulfill the law of love. Well, excuse me, I do. And every one of you do too. Because we are fallen and corrupt enough that even under the guise of love, we would misconstrue how we are to respond to God and to our neighbor. And the law of God puts concrete boundaries to how we manifest that love to God and to man. I need a moral roadmap. And it exists in the law of God. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, familiar passage, verse 19, Paul says this, and I ask you, does this sound like it comes from a man who pits law against grace and sees the moral laws as abrogated in Christ? Circumcision nor uncircumcision do not mean anything, but what really matters, you get the force of the language? What really matters is keeping the commandments of God. Is it important that Christians be evangelical law keepers? You better believe it, because if you are not an evangelical law keeper, you're an evangelical law breaker, which means you're walking in sin and unrighteousness. One more passage. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that, purpose statement, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word requirement, you could translate it, the just demands of the law. Now, this is not talking about what we might call Jesus' active obedience on our behalf. That's true, and that's taught in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, that it's Jesus' obedience that brings us righteousness. But this says that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh so that, with the purpose that, you and I might walk in fulfillment of the just requirements of the law. Listen to Charles Cranfield in what I think is the best commentary on Romans. God's purpose in condemning sin was that His law's requirement might be fulfilled in us. That is, that His law might be established in the sense of at least being truly and sincerely obeyed, and the fulfillment of the promises of Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 36:26, which promised God writing His law on our hearts. They, that is believers, fulfill it, the law, in the sense that they do have a real faith in God, which is the law's basic demand, in the sense that their lives are definitely turned in the direction of obedience, that they do sincerely desire to obey and are earnestly striving to advance even nearer to perfection. Grace was indeed given in order that the law might be fulfilled, as Augustine says, but not in order that by their fulfillment of the law, the faithful might justify themselves. God justifies the ungodly. Let's put it this way. God justifies lawbreakers in order that in justifying a lawbreaker, you might now walk in God's holy law. Now, each and every one of us here knows that we have not perfectly obeyed that law. That's why the law serves as a double-edged function for us. On the one hand, it shows us the way in which we should walk, and on the other hand, according to Romans 7, 14 to 25, it is the sword that penetrates the conscience and shows us precisely where we have sinned. The New Testament teaches obedience to the moral law of God for the Christian. Which brings me to the third concluding point under this law of gospel, law of grace issue. As long as the fourth commandment is a part of the Decalogue, that is 10 words, there remains a moral obligation to keep it. And we cannot, under a false law-grace dichotomy, abrogate that which God has not abrogated. And some of you might say, well, I was taught that the law is valid only insofar as it is repeated in the New Testament. Where in the world did you get that idea? That comes from seeing the Bible as two books. Seeing the Bible as a unity, the rule of thumb is this. The law of God is binding unless it has been repealed in the New Testament. Have the sacrifices been repealed? Absolutely. Through fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Has the priesthood been repealed? Absolutely. Through fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Has thou shalt not commit adultery been repealed? I don't think so. This stupid watch is always too fast. I really wanted to. We'll cover that in Isaiah 2. The second common objection, the next common objection, is the issue of Paul's teaching on Christian liberty in Romans 14 and Colossians 2. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 14, please. This argument basically says that Paul's view of Christian liberty abrogates any special day, any day set apart. Verses 5 and 6 really are the crux of the passage. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day. And I guess there's a light. The light's not there. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does. Passage that we could unfold. But let me just, in a summary statement, say that the argument from this passage is that Paul says that all days are now alike under Christian liberty, and therefore, if you do keep a day, you keep it for the Lord. Inference being, and if you don't keep that day, that's fine too. And I believe that that is the true and the logical inference. But what we need to understand is that Paul is not, never has been, nor will ever be, in the habit of overturning creation ordinances. When we come to the language of the days in Romans chapter 14 and the keeping of the days, what Paul has in mind specifically is Jewish ceremonial and feast days. You understand that for the Jews, they could talk about Sabbaths, plural, because they had more than just a weekly Sabbath. They talked about ceremony and feast and festival days, which were a part of their religious observation. And what Paul is saying is that now under the new covenant, because the Sabbaths, plural, and the feast days and the festivals have been fulfilled in Christ, really you don't have any right to regard one of those feast days above any other day. In fact, because I knew we wouldn't have time to thoroughly go into this, on the back table there's an article by Professor John Murray called Romans 14, 6 and the Weekly Sabbath. And if you want further information on that, I would encourage you to look. But what really convinces me that this is the case is Colossians chapter 2, which is also another proof text designating or showing that the Sabbath in some sense has been abrogated. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this: therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or in the NAS, a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you have a good Bible, it will say in verse 16, the marginal reading, days instead of day. But actually, if you have the best Bible, and that is the Greek New Testament, you will see that it is just Sabbaths, plural, no days attached. And so what Paul is talking about here is festivals, new moon, and Sabbaths, plural. Now, this exact terminology, Sabbaths, plural, feast days, festivals, and new moon, that exact terminology is used in 2 Chronicles 31:3 and Nehemiah 10:32 and 33, neither of which deal with a weekly Sabbath, but rather deal with the instituted feasts and festivals and Sabbaths, plural, under the Mosaic Law. That was 2 Chronicles 31:3 and Nehemiah 10:32 and 33. And if you look at it in the Septuagint, you'll see that it is the exact same Greek as Paul uses here in Colossians 2. Now, all of this brings me, on a side note, to make a retraction of something I said a couple of weeks ago. It is hard for preachers to make retractions. It's hard for us to say we were wrong. In preaching on the new wine and the old wineskin passage a couple of weeks ago, I made the comment that Christianity is not Reformed Judaism, and that is correct. But I also made the statement that we should not celebrate the old feasts. And I said it in a rather absolute term, an absolute way, which is, I know, kind of rare for me, but I said it that way anyway. And in looking at Romans 14 and Colossians 2, I've been led to the realization that if someone does celebrate a new moon or festival, and they do it seeing Christ as the fulfillment of it, that Paul does not condemn it, but neither does he mandate it. And so I retract that statement. And one writer says, a proper understanding of Colossians 2, 16 and 17 also enables us to interpret Romans 14, 4 to 6. In this chapter, Paul is discussing Jewish ceremonial laws, as in Colossae, some in Rome were advocating keeping certain Jewish food laws and holy days. Paul says that although people are free to observe Jewish food laws and holy days, they may not be required to keep other such laws. Paul therefore removes any obligation to keep Jewish holy days. Therefore, Paul never repeals the moral obligation of setting apart one day in seven to worship God. Rather, he abrogates the practice of the Old Testament Sabbaths, plural, and ceremonial days. Now, those are the two major objections. I believe that they are overcome by the weight of Scripture, which leaves us with one day in seven, which as Christians is marked the Lord's Day. And the question is, how do we use that day? The first thing that we have to understand when it comes to observing the Lord's Day is that the central obligatory principle is to sanctify it, to set it apart. That is the crux of both of the in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It is a day in which it is sanctified, set apart for God. It is a day in which we don't just go out and do our own thing. And I will repeat it again. If all of our time is God's time and He is the Lord of all of our days, then we should with joy sanctify, set apart one day in seven for special use to honor and to glorify Him in a way which is not regular through the week. Now, as we look at that central obligatory principle of sanctifying the day, what does that look like? I'm going to say that there are two implications of sanctifying the Lord's day that become moral obligations for us. The first moral obligation under sanctifying the Lord's day is to assemble together with the church for worship, the ministry of the word, and for fellowship. That is a moral obligation before the living God. I am so repulsed of people telling me, I don't need to come to church to worship, I can go play golf. Or a little more pious, I can go up into the mountains and worship God more than I can in church. Well, only if you get to set the rules for how God should be worshipped. And I ask you today in all earnestness, who in the world gave any one of us the right to say how we will use the day to worship God? God is the one who says in Hebrews, there we get to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. There is a moral obligation to assemble with God's people, to worship corporately. Psalm 92 has the interesting superscription, a psalm for the Sabbath day. Read Psalm 92 this afternoon. That's a good Lord's Day activity, reading Scripture. Read Psalm 92 and see what emphasis is placed on worship for this psalm for the Sabbath day. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There is a moral obligation to assemble with God's people on the Lord's day to worship corporately and to sit under the ministry of the Word. And oh, I have such a compulsion right now to drive this home. Because we, as late 20th century American Christians, are so stinking lackadaisical about our assembling together with the saints that I think God looks at us and has the same attitude that He had towards the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1 and says, you know, when you do get together, it stinks. When we see this as a duty before God and are compelled by grace, that duty becomes a delight. and we rob ourselves of the joy that God sets before us in the market day of the soul. And we end up saying, in essence, let's be theoretical here. I know no one here has ever said any such thing. But let's say you wake up on a Sunday morning and you say, you know, I'm a little tired. Boy, it looks pretty nice outside. Maybe instead of going to church, I'll go to the park and worship God and play with my dog and kids. Now, I know everyone here is way too spiritual to ever even think something like that. But do you understand, my friends, that the minute you think like that, you have just taken the place of God and you have said, I will use this day my way and I'm not going to let God tell me how it should be used. Some of you parents are going to get all wound up when your kids are old enough to drive and they don't want to come to church anymore. And one of the reasons they're not going to want to come to church anymore when they're old enough to drive is because the Lord's Day was not a priority for Mommy and Daddy, and sometimes we went and sometimes we didn't. And it was you who established that principle in their own thinking as they grew up. So don't be surprised if your children, if that is the way your home is, where the Lord's Day is not sanctified, do not be surprised when your children are old enough to do their own thing, that they do their own thing because they saw Mom and Dad doing their own thing. If the Lord's Day is not a joy in your household, if church is not a priority for your family, then don't think that it will be when your children get older. Here's something else. People say, well, I didn't make it to church today because I hadn't seen my family all week, and so we just made it a family day. I like this one for two reasons. One is because the person who says that is still playing God. They have said, I am so sinfully busy that I don't have regular time for my family, so I must steal God's day in order to do my thing and appease my conscience and make my children happy. But the other thing that strikes me about this reasoning, and you have to forgive my sarcasm, when I hear these things so many times, I tend to get a little cynical about it. But what in the world is more wonderfully family-oriented than worshiping the living God together as husband and wife and children? If you think going out and playing softball is a better family activity than coming and worshiping God, then your priorities are so irretrievably backwards, you'll probably never be straight. There is a moral obligation to assemble with God's people, and to be quite honest with you, some of you are frequent Sabbath breakers who do your own thing, and you set your foot aside to your own pleasures, and you do your own thing, and you don't assemble with God's people because you think that you have the right to determine what you're going to do with that day, just like most of you think you have the right to determine what you're going to do with your money. And what I'm telling you today is if you live under the lordship of Christ, it all belongs to Him. Your time, your money is His time and His money, and He can dictate to us how we use it. And as glad servants, we yield to that with joy. The second obligation, the second moral obligation which overflows from sanctifying the day, is cessation from our usual labors. Cessation from our usual labors. Now, in all fairness, there are things called works of necessity. And historically, reformers and others have recognized works of necessity. Prison guards are a work of necessity. If every prison guard observed the Lord's Day, we would be in serious trouble. Policemen, firemen, paramedics, these are things, and usually those jobs do have shifts to where they do have to work Lord's days on a cycle. And that is a valid work of necessity because, here's the issue, society would fall apart if these people weren't doing their job. 7-Eleven is not a work of necessity. You can work your way on up. When Ariel and I lived in Portland, we were utterly dirt poor. We had moved there with a little bit of money given to us by our church, and we were going to start seminary, And for 9 months, both of us were either unemployed or underemployed, and we needed jobs badly. It was a frustrating time not being able to pay your bills. Anybody ever been there? And Ariel found out that a brand new upper-class type restaurant was opening up, and she had years of waitress experience. And she went in, and we needed this job. I will not lie, we needed it, or we would not have been able to finish school, and we would have had people knocking at our doors, taking our things away. We needed this job. And she went in and had an interview, and in her very gregarious and outgoing personality, won the heart of the one interviewing her. And he said to her, "Do you have anything you want to ask?" And she said, "Yes. If I have to work Sundays, do not hire me." We needed that job like you would not believe. But we were committed to a principle in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 20, and that is, if you honor God, He will honor you. And we had enough conviction to know that church is important, and setting that day aside is important. And the man looked at her like she was from Mars, and why would you want Sundays off? And she said, "I'm a Christian, it's the Lord's day, and I must be in church. This is the restaurant business. Restaurant and retail are the biggest Sunday employers around." He looked at her and he said, "You're hired, and you'll never have to work a Sunday." You know, if Christians would stand on principle with a little bit of conviction, they might see the hand of God working in their life. Instead, most are cowards and compromisers and are afraid where that money's going to come from. But if you're looking to the Lord for your help, you've got the gumption to stand on principle with conviction and to say, "No, I won't work on this day." There are some important principles that should govern our activity on the Lord's Day. I would say those are the two moral obligations that we face when it comes to the Lord's Day. But there is a governing principle. My friends, we, under all circumstances, want to avoid a Pharisaical mentality that loads up the Lord's Day with nothing but do's and don'ts. And there are some of you who would love for me to give a much longer list than just two. There are some of you that you would love for me to be able to tell you where you can go, where you shouldn't go, what you can do and what you shouldn't do. And there are some of you who think that the two moral obligations we went over are far too many as it is. But let me say this. It is our conscience that will determine those gray areas. And your conscience may guide you in a different way than my conscience may guide me. And I stand before you today and I refuse to go beyond those two moral obligations as to what you should and should not do. Period. Because I would rather err on the side of caution than end up being like a Pharisee who ends up worshiping the day instead of the God of the day. There are such things as works of mercy. That's what Jesus does when he heals the man in Mark chapter 3 on the Sabbath. We'll see next week. There are works of necessity. There are works of piety. The Puritans qualified what I'm doing as a work of piety, because they knew it was work and they knew it was on the Lord's Day. But it was permissible work, just like the priest standing every Sabbath in the tabernacle. How do you maximize the Lord's Day? How do you maximize it? How do you make it a profitable day? Some of you, and my heart goes out, some of you have had such lean Lord's Days because you have not known how to profit from them. Let me give you a few quick things and then we're done. Watch your Saturday nights. George Swinnick, that great old Puritan, said, if you will leave your Saturday nights with God, he'll be with you in the morning. You know, it is a little discouraging watching some of you, you know. I mean, it isn't a rocket scientist to figure out that maybe Saturday night we went to bed a little too late. What I'm telling you is if you were to profit from the Lord's Day, you need to be cautious on your Saturday nights. Watch what you put in your head and watch what time you go to bed. It's very simple. Some of you know that unless you want me to leave your house immediately at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night, don't have me over for dinner. That's just the way it is. So some of you accommodate that and we eat, you know, at 3 o'clock and visit and then I leave at 8. But that's in our household. That's something. Everybody goes to bed early and we go to bed early so that we can wake up refreshed. Oh, it is glorious to sit in the corporate worship alert. Some of you are missing out. Some of you are missing out. Spend extra time in prayer and family worship on Saturday night. Have you ever thought about praying for your own soul and for the preacher and for the congregation on a Saturday night? There's an idea. Get up early enough Sunday morning so you have enough time for prayer and devotion. Can I be a little frank with you? One of the reasons some of you profit so little on the Lord's Day is because you spend no time preparing your soul before you get here. You expect it to be like a fast food meal. You just go through the drive-thru, do your time, and you're out of here. And some of you profit immensely because you're up, you're spending time in the Word, and you're spending time in prayer asking God to meet you, and He does, week after week after week. Prayer after the Lord's Day. Sermon. Have you ever thought of going over the sermon prayerfully, asking God to show you what was useful to you? Do as much preparation on Saturday so that you can spend less time in preparation on Sunday. These are just tips. Use the day, for spiritual exercise and rest. It is glorious to take a nap on the Lord's Day afternoon, isn't it? In fact, about 3 o'clock, you know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be studying my eyelids. It's a great activity on the Lord's Day. But you know what's funny? I can't sleep any other day in the afternoon except Sundays. God gave us Sundays for a reason. Your body, your mind, and your soul needs it. Spend time in fellowship with other believers. The Lord's Day is a great day to get together with other saints. Talk about the sermon, but don't roast the preacher. My appeal to you today is that you would so value the work and the person of our Lord Jesus that you would value His day. My appeal to you today is to make it a priority, to make it different in your house, and to honor the Lord of the Sabbath in your homes and in your life. We live in a day and age which is so self-centered and grabbing and lusting after everything around, and I encourage you to take the Lord's Day and turn it into a day of rest and a day of worship, a day of seeking God, and you will find your life, your spiritual life, advancing in ways that you never thought could. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come to you today. And Father, there is, as you know, so much more that I wanted to say. But I pray, Father, that you would bless the ministry of the Word today, that it would go forth and nourish the souls of your people. And Father, I pray for those today under conviction, those whose conscience has been smitten because they realize that they've been claiming to be God over their own time. Father, I pray that not only would you pour on the conviction, but I pray that it would close with repentance. Father, there are some who need to repent over the way they've used your day. Lord, I pray for those who are outside of Christ. Lord, they could observe the Lord's Day every day until they die. But unless Jesus is their eternal Sabbath rest first, it will profit them nothing. And so, Father, I pray that you would minister to those who do not know what Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ is, to those who do not know what it is to cease from their own self-righteousness and their own works and to rest in the finished work of Christ and the inheritance he gained for us. Father, work today. We commit this day into your hands, and we pray that we would use it for your glory and for our good. We pray that you would meet us as we set this day apart as the market day of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.